1 John chapter 2. So the letter 1 John is all about signs of a true Christian. And this is all written to help Christians have an assurance of their faith and to warn Christians to beware of imposters, because there are plenty of imposters out there. Now, I could give you a list of all of the signs of a true believer that John mentions in this letter, and then we could all go home. But you know I'm not going to do that. It's very important that we actually work our way through the letter of John and to see all of the truths that John shares in conjunction with these various marks or signs of being a true believer. So this morning we're going to look at sign number 6. And last week was all about sign number 4. So let's do some review here. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Christians have an affinity for other Christians. Birds of a feather flock together. Sheep hang out with sheep. Sheep don't usually hang out with the goats. And the unsaved may hang out in Christian fellowship for a little while, but as 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 points out, eventually they're going to be disenchanted with the Christian fellowship. They're going to lose interest, and they're going to bolt. And by leaving, they show a lack of affinity for the truth, a lack of love for God's people and for God. And you know, this is why it's a problem to try to get people to come to church for social reasons, for entertainment reasons. I mean, you can attract many people who have no affinity for the gospel by giving people friends, entertainment, social involvement. You know, a lot of liberal churches emphasize you need to come and be part of our group for the sense of community. But some people just come because they enjoy the band, right? And as they say, what you win them with is what you win them to. Remember, Jesus rebuked the people in John chapter 6. He said, "You seek me because you ate the loaves of bread and were filled." So the attraction wasn't a love for Christ and truth. It was for social and physical things. So that's the fifth sign of being a true Christian. Christians will remain in the fellowship because they love the truth of Christ. They remain in the fellowship of Christians. Now, as a side note here, when John lists the signs of being a born-again Christian, he usually uses these two phrases. He who is born of God does this or that. Or, by this we know that we are in him, or that we are born of God. And those are usually those key phrases to let you know that John is about to give you another evidence of being a true Christian. But there are times where John will give evidence of being a true Christian that doesn't use these two phrases, such as what we just looked at. And so we can actually add this as a fifth sign that the true believer will actually remain and be attracted to other Christians. In that handout I gave you, you'll see the list of those who are born of God will do this and that, and it gives you a list, and you look up the verses, every reference to where John says those who are born of God, and then every reference where John says we have come to know him by. Okay, so now today we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 22 through 27, where John gives us a sixth sign. And verse 22, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So whoever is born of God does not deny the truth of Christ. And so that's where we can actually add a sixth sign here. Christians will be doctrinally correct concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now that might sound obvious, but it's not so obvious because there's plenty of quasi-Christians who believe that being a Christian simply means that you're a morally good person, that the Christian faith should be a big tent that includes all sorts of doctrinal options. There are some people out there who actually believe you can call yourself a Christian yet deny the Trinity, deny the deity of Christ, that being a Christian just means that you believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher that pointed men to God. And you'll find that outlook in many liberal denominations. But being a true Christian is all about having correct doctrine. Why is that so important? Well, because God only grants salvation when there is a true faith and a true confession. The confession that Jesus is Lord, not just the confession that he's a great teacher, that he is the Savior, not your good works. So you're going from wrong beliefs to true beliefs. And God grants salvation based upon those who receive his reality. So repentance is repentance from that which is not true to repentance to that which is true. And this correct doctrine doesn't come about by just human intelligence. This is a supernatural event. The Spirit of God dwells within the new believer and informs the believer of doctrinal content. And this is what we looked at last week in 1 John 2:20. And John's going to repeat the same concept in 1 John 2:27. We have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you. This accepting of the truth, this belief in the truth that comes about by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, results in salvation. Remember, Peter said to Christ, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's Peter's great confession in Matthew chapter 16. And how did Jesus respond to Peter's great confession, this act of faith? Did Jesus say to Peter, "Hey, Peter, you're just such a smart guy to be able to figure that out. Good for you, Peter"? No, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Not other people, not even your own self, but my Father who is in heaven. And it's the Lord who enlightens the mind and brings us to the place of truth. So now going through the text here, 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So notice that John begins with this negative phrase, "Who is the liar?" And this probably refers back to the many antichrists John mentions that Christians will run into. So here John gives a doctrinal test to discern the wolves in sheep's clothing. And the first thing that stands out here is the way God's word assesses human error. He says, "Who is a liar?" It's not who has shortcomings or who has certain weaknesses. It's not called codependency. It's not about getting your emotional needs met. It's not a confusion. It's not a lack of education. You're a liar. And that sounds very harsh in our modern age, doesn't it? Because in our modern age, we're all about excusing sin. Just read the Gospels, how Jesus addressed the Pharisees. Hypocrites. You know, I have shelves of books on counseling in my office that would counsel the Pharisees in regard to their response to Jesus and say, well, they just had fears, or they were just insecure, or they just had unmet needs. Jesus confronts them and says to them, "You're hypocrites, you're blind guides, you're serpents." It's not harshness for harshness' sake, but the only way to get people to change is to confront them with the true nature of their sin. And so I find that this first phrase here, okay, "Who is a liar?" packs a big punch. You see, the Antichrist that John is referring to in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Even now there are many Antichrists, many false teachers." They're probably thinking to themselves, you know, "I'm not an Antichrist, I'm a theologian. I'm a thoughtful moral teacher. I'm a wise sage." Or as Paul wrote concerning the Jewish people in his own day, he says, "A lot of you Jews, you rely upon the law and you boast in God. You think you know his will and you approve the things that are essential, be instructed out of the law. You're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You think you're a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. You have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. And then Paul goes on to say, it's a sham. You are not holy men. As John says here, you're basically liars. What a slap in the face to get their attention. So again, this first line, who is a liar, packs quite a punch. And here is the doctrine denied by these people that make them liars. Liars in the sense that they're not in sync with God's reality. They're living in their own doctrinal, ideological fantasy. They deny that Jesus is the Christ, and they deny the Father and the Son. Now, it's not just a denial of the title Christ, but a denial of what that title means, because there are plenty of false teachers who will say that Jesus is the Christ. Would you agree with that? I mean, even the Jehovah's Witnesses who do not believe that Jesus is God come in human flesh will say that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ. But they do not define the title Messiah biblically. What does the title really mean? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the true definition. And those who deny the Christ are denying the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the Antichrist. And true Christians, of course, believe in the deity of Christ. And then John expands this point in verse 23. They not only deny the Son, but they actually deny the Father also. And this is kind of directed toward all those theists in the world who say that they are on God's team, even though they don't believe in Jesus, or they don't believe Jesus is God come in human flesh. There's a lot of people who think it's enough that they're just theists, and they don't have to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But remember, Jesus constantly made this point in the Gospels, that if you don't receive the Son, then you don't really have a true relationship with the Father. You cannot have a relationship with God the Father unless you have a relationship first with the Son. A few verses of scripture in this regard. John 5:23, all who will honor the Son, even as they've honored the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you think you're honoring God, but you have nothing to do with Jesus? Well, then you're not really honoring God. John chapter 8, verse 19, he says to the people, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would have known my Father also. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And also, John 14:6, which we all know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. These world religions that think that they have God, but they don't believe in Jesus, really cannot have God. This is the decree of God that you only come to him through the Son. And so if you don't have the Father, that means you're lost. One more interesting point. Notice in 1 John 2:23, he who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. We think of the word confess as admitting that you're wrong, right? But actually, the Greek word here means to say together, to agree with God about whatever. So you're agreeing with God concerning the person and work of the Son. It's the same word used in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. In other words, if we agree with God about our sin, then we can have our sins forgiven if we have the right understanding. So although this doctrinal test of not denying the Son may appear to be too simplistic, because there are many other fundamental doctrines in the Bible, that one doctrinal test really eliminates almost all world religions and many Christian cults. That one doctrinal test that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, verse 24, he's going to go on to explain another aspect of this doctrinal test. that Christians will continue in the true doctrine. It's not that they will just once receive it, but they will actually remain in that true doctrine. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. So actually, we can add this as a seventh sign of being truly born again. Number six, the true Christian does not deny the truth of Christ, and the true Christian remains in the truth of Christ. 1 John 2:24. Which makes sense, because how long did Jesus say that the Holy Spirit is going to be with you? John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So you have the Holy Spirit within you, bearing witness to the truth. Now, the phrase, let that abide in you, which you see at the beginning of verse 24, refers to the true doctrinal confession of the faith. So let that true doctrinal confession abide in you. The word let makes it seem as if the Christian can choose to let it abide in them or choose not to let it abide in them. But what John means here is that letting it abide in you is a sign that you've truly been born again. And as John will go on to say, if it abides, or literally the word abide means to remain in you, then you will have the Father and the Son. That means you're born of God. That means you know God. And isn't that identical to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 24? The one who endures to the end shall be what? Saved. All right? Preservation and perseverance of the saints is a sign of a true Christian. As Jesus said in John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Continuing in the word doesn't make you a disciple. You're already a disciple. You're already born of God. But the sign that you are a true disciple is that you continue in the word. So a mark of a true believer is the perseverance of the saints. As Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he that begun a good work in you will complete it or perfect it until the day of Christ. This is very similar to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews talks about those who fall away from the faith. But then in verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we're speaking in this way, what kind of way? Although we're speaking about people falling away from the faith, we know that there are better things concerning you because you're a true believer. So what is the promise to those who remain in the doctrine, those who evidence true salvation? John interjects this. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. We have eternal security. I'm telling you, it's no small thing to become a doctrinal apostate, coming up with new novelties, denying the doctrines of Christ. Just like that final verse in the book of the Revelation says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. True Christians don't depart from the fundamental doctrines because the doctrines are true. There's nothing to add to the truth. As John says, there's no lie in the truth that needs to be corrected. The phrase, what you have heard from the beginning, emphasizes the fact that the gospel was given to the apostles. The gospel is unchanged. Someone comes along with some new novelty, telling the church that we missed some special truth that the apostles didn't know about. Run. Beware. As I said a few weeks ago, we all like change, but we really don't need novelties to evangelize and to build our walk with Christ. What we need to do is get back to basics again. Jude 3. Jude writes, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And you'll find one of the marks of many cults is they come along and say, you know, we have discovered some new truth. I mean, that's the whole basis for the Mormon religion. Joseph Smith came along and said, oh, the church, Yeah, we found golden plates with new revelation. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say to you now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So we understand what John is saying here, what you heard from the beginning, speaking about the authoritative word of the apostles. Stick with the word of God. You know, the church is just filled with false teachers. Even in the early church that entered with new teaching, Acts chapter 15, the Judaizers who came along and said, you have to also follow the ceremonial code of the Old Testament in order to be saved. And the apostles had to deal with that error. Revelation chapter 2, the Nicolaitans who came along and said, you know, you can be a Christian and morally live any way you want to live. And that was also another error. And then the Gnostics who came along and they added Greek philosophy to the Christian faith to make it sound more intellectual. Then Arius, a pastor in the 3rd century, began to teach that Jesus wasn't God come in human flesh, that Jesus was just a son of God like we're all sons of God. And then there was Pelagius, who taught that salvation is really by man, that you need to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. Origen, who denied original sin by teaching we must have pre-existed in some other body before the creation of this world. There were the Ebionites, who also taught that Jesus was a mere man, even though he's the Messiah. There were the Apollinarians, who taught that Jesus was only partially a man, only 2/3 human. Then there were the Nestorians, who taught that Jesus only possessed a human body, but wasn't really a man. Then there was Eutychianism, that the divine nature combined with the human nature to create a third type of individual. Then there was Sabellianism, that there are not three persons in the Godhead, it's just one God wearing three different hats. And so if you go to seminary and you take one of these classes in early church history, you have to learn all of these crazy errors. People coming up with these novelties, trying to explain things. But it wasn't just in the first 3 centuries of the church, even today. There are a lot of professing Christian leaders and churches that profess to be evangelical, but they have replaced the gospel of Christ with the gospel of self-esteem. And you can see a lot of this on TV. You know, the best quote I heard this week, get your pen out for this one. This was really good. If you don't have God in your life, you're going to start to talk a bunch of crap. I was thinking about putting it on the sign, but I don't think that would go. But that is really profound. If you don't have God in your life, right? You don't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you're not born again, you're going to start to talk a bunch of crap. And although that's very vernacular, crude, it really speaks to this generation. Verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, in verse 26, those who are trying to deceive you reminds us that there is a spiritual battle. There are deceivers in this world. Even as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, many false prophets will arise, and they will mislead many, not just a few, but many. And in 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But notice the contrast in verse 27, as for you. Contrast is being made here between the deceivers, verse 26, and the true Christians. And the promise here is that the true Christians have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to keep them from being deceived. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit to keep them from being deceived. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But is it possible to mislead the elect? No. Because as John teaches in many other texts of Scripture, the Lord keeps those who are his own, and he gives them guidance through the Holy Spirit. And now, if you read this text carefully, it's evident that John is not telling believers they don't need Christian pastors. It says here, you have no need for anyone to teach you. Well, you think about it. Otherwise, John If he was teaching that you don't need a teacher or pastors, John wouldn't have even written the letter, right? But what he's saying here is that you don't need a teacher in regard to this one specific area. That is the detection of truth. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to us concerning what is of God. He will lead us into all truth. One commentator says it this way, John is not dealing with the accumulation of knowledge, but with the detection of truth. The Holy Spirit indwells a true believer and enables him to discern heretical error. And it's true about cults. They always teach that you need them. You need their interpretation. You can never leave their group. They'll always say that the Bible and the Holy Spirit is not enough. But true Christian ministers, we are just helpers with your joy. Notice the confidence here. The anointing has taught you, and you do abide in him at the end of the verse. Now, in closing, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. But John, in verse 28, says, now, little children, abide in him. But what did he say in verse 27? You do abide in him. And now he says, now, little children, abide in him. Why would John ask Christians to be in a condition he says they're already in? Tom?
So that they can trust him.
Okay. I think it's one of these Philippians 2:13 verses. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Even though we abide in him, we are also told to abide in him. Really, the bottom line here is that true Christians will abide in Christ, and Christ will abide in them. Why is it important to be in Christ? So that you do not shrink away or have an aversion to Christ when he's coming. Who are the ones who shrink away at the coming of Christ? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John is not describing here a Christian who has not been a very good Christian. This is a description of a lost person. For them, the coming of Christ will mean judgment and rejection. And throughout the Bible, it's the lost people who feel shame and fear when Christ returns, not the saved. Revelation 1:7, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Luke 23, it's the unsaved who will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, speaks about the unsaved having a terrifying expectation of judgment. John is really saying here that we will not shrink away from him in shame at his coming, that we will have this kind of confidence. Why? Because we are those who abide in Christ. And he concludes with a very broad principle here in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. If Jesus is righteous and true, then anyone who is in Jesus will also be righteous and true. I read many testimonies online. And one of the common elements in Christian testimonies is that they eventually gravitate toward the truth. We all start our Christian life a little messed up in our doctrine and our understanding. But true Christians will sometimes get involved in groups that don't really preach the gospel correctly. But if they truly are born again, the testimony is usually something doesn't seem right. These new Christians may not know all the theological language, but their spirit doesn't bear witness or identify with these cults. So, for example, here's a testimony of Debbie Hawkins. It's kind of rather lengthy, but let me just point out some of the highlights. She writes, I was born in Michigan, and I was baptized Presbyterian, attended a congregational church as a child, and was confirmed a Methodist at age 12. At the Methodist church I attended, the teachings were based upon good works. When I was 14 years old, my parents left the Methodist church and started attending the Christian Science Church. And they follow the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy and the joke about Christian Science, it's neither Christian nor science. But She goes on, let me mention here that before I left the Methodist Church, I had a Jesus experience at a non-Methodist youth meeting with this friend and her sister. People were being saved at this meeting. I remember thinking, what does it mean to accept Jesus as a personal Savior? This thought persisted for some time throughout the years, and I believed at that time the seed was planted in my heart. I attended the Christian Science Church for 30 years. I met my husband, a lifelong Christian Scientist, and we raised our two sons in the religion. Christian Scientists generally do not go to doctors except for the birth of their children. They believe in spiritual healing and that all of creation, including people, is perfect in God's eyes. They also believe that we live in a spiritual realm here on earth, and everything we see with our eyes is an illusion. They don't believe in a physical heaven and hell, but that these places are simply states of mind. They don't believe in sin. It's unreal. It's a false belief that needs to be overcome. While Jesus plays an important role in the religion, he's not the main character. In their belief system, Jesus was a man and was also the Christ. And the Christ idea can be revealed in each Christian Scientist for healing the sick, raising the dead, and casting out demons. While Jesus was the most perfect man to walk the earth, they do not say he was divine. Toward the end of 2002, during a time when there was some turmoil within the Christian Science movement, my husband and I became uneasy with the direction of the church. He suggested we try out a large denominational church that had recently opened near our home. I was very opposed to visiting another church. I was afraid of what I might hear. Something might challenge my Christian Science beliefs. But after checking out the church website and further discussion, we decided to attend this Saturday night service. We both cried in church that night. The worship blew us away and the sermon spoke to our hearts. We decided we would attend that church on Saturday nights and the Christian Science Church on Sunday mornings for a while, and then decided if we wanted to leave this Christian Science Church, we would. Well, the next morning we did go to the Christian Science Church service and decided from that time on that would be the last time we would ever set foot in a Christian Science Church. The Lord had already begun to work on us. During the early stages of discovering our faith, we became more and more convinced that we had found the truth. We began taking classes to learn more about Christianity, and we were in awe of what we learned. Both of us had thought we were familiar with the Bible, but it was as if we were reading it for the first time. We saw for the first time how the Bible fits together as one book, and we were amazed. God had opened our eyes. We both accepted Christ in December of 2002. Our sons also accepted Christ around the same time. And we were all baptized in the faith in October 2003. My oldest brother was elated when I told him I had become a Christian. It was at that time he had revealed that a pastor friend of his, who had known me since I was a child, had been praying for me for 30 years. Wow, that was amazing to me. God put these people in our path to guide us during this early time of our discovery. We met a dear, mature Christian couple at church. They were actually the pastor's in-laws and a wonderful Christian friend who took us by the hand and helped us in our new walk with Christ. We joined their small group and began to volunteer in the church office. I'm so thankful to our Lord Jesus for my life and for the gift of eternal life. I give him all the glory. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have brought me out of the pit. You have saved me from false teachers. You have given me new life. Words cannot express my gratitude to you, Lord, for removing the scales from my eyes so that I could see the real you and accept you for who you truly are, my Lord and my Savior. And I think we can all say amen to that same confession. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. Praise God.